Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for the comfort that's ours in knowing that Jesus is with us. He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And even through the end of the age, he will be with us. And even beyond the end of the age, he will be with us forever and ever. What a precious, precious Savior you are to us. We thank you, Father, for the comfort you give us in times of sorrow, disappointment, difficulty. When your leading reaches farther than our faith can stretch, when you take us into new pathways of experience and we've not been through that path before, we would often prefer to take the path most traveled and not the one least traveled. But some of richest experiences in life are to those who walk with you through the path least traveled. And they discover there that you are sufficient for all things needed. You are a perfect Savior Shepherd. We pray for those tonight, Father, who are experiencing the loss of loved ones. We ask that you would strengthen them, encourage them. We thank you for this wonderful book you've given us. Its wisdom is beyond our grasp. Its promises are deeper than our needs could ever be. Its proclamations rattle the best instincts of the wisest of the human race. And the peace you give to those who will hear and heed its invitations and its warnings is incalculable. So tonight we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, not to mine, but to yours. We ask that you would graciously refresh these ancient documents to our understanding and to the application of their truth to our lives. As we study Matthew's experience of walking with Jesus, transform our lives like you did his. Make us fruitful in your work and service as he was. And help us to find ways to leave behind us a legacy of folks who have been blessed and graced, who've been encouraged and strengthened through the wonderful truth that flows from this book. Thanks again for our time together. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Open your Bible, please, to the book of Matthew. In the last two or three studies, we've covered most of that chapter. We haven't exhausted the chapter. It is a powerfully shrewd, insightful, and profoundly effective chapter. It's Matthew's way of introducing his world to his Savior, Jesus Christ. What a phenomenal passage. A couple of things that I'd like to bring to your attention as we move away from it and move to chapter 2. I want you to notice the four times the phrase occurs, exile to Babylon. You'll see it in verse 11. It reads, and Josiah, father Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Verse 12. Then after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah, it goes on to say. And drop down with me to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David until the exile to Babylon. Four times that phrase is used. Matthew is making a point. Four times Matthew brings it up, that the people who followed in Abraham's lineage failed Abraham's God. That's his point. His point is, God was faithful, but the people failed. And there came a generation when God said, that's enough. I've had it up to here. I have given you the land, and you refuse to obey the 7-year Sabbath cycle. You won't let the land rest for one every 7 years. God had been keeping score. Jeremiah tells us that that's the reason why God exiled Daniel, Ezekiel, and all of the noble people of the tribes of Abraham who were living at the time of Nebuchadnezzar in the land of Israel. That's what the scriptures tell us. The scriptures also tell us, upon very careful study, that when God promised Abraham, remember when Abraham cut the animals in half, you remember that? Half over here and half over, you remember that? Spread the pieces. That was a form of entering into a very official covenant with somebody else. In this case, Abraham didn't walk through the center, as was the protocol. But God did. God did. And God said that night, he confirmed that covenant, Abraham, I'm going to give you this land from the river, what is it? Euphrates. You know where Euphrates is? All the way down to the brook of Egypt. You know where that is? Now we read in the closing hours or the closing summary of Solomon's life that Solomon ruled over that whole area. God was faithful. Was Solomon faithful? Now, what Matthew is reminding us is that God is patient, long-suffering, gentle, merciful, quick to forgive, patient. But there comes a time when God takes full note that our disposition is not to honor him, glorify him, and walk in harmony with his disciplines of life that are designed for our best interests. So the exile came. Now I'm emphasizing that one more time because I believe that what happens in chapter 2 of Matthew is directly related to that exile. Who comes to visit in chapter 2? The Magi. Where'd they come from? How did they know that it was time for the king of the Jews to be born? Because they came from the land where the Jews had been exiled. That's why. So, despite the failings, despite the frustrations, despite the downside of the exile to Babylon, God honored his word and brought Magi from that region of the world. Magi, who had obviously been exposed to the writings of Daniel, perhaps all of the Old Testament written up to that time, for surely the Jewish exiles had carried the scriptures with them over into the Babylonian exile, because we read about their reading them. And it was while they were exiled over there in Babylon, suffering estrangement from God's place of blessing, while they were over there, that's where the synagogue got its huge start. Temple was destroyed. Synagogue blossomed. And there every Sabbath, a congregation of Jewish people would meet in small groups. And what did they do? They read the scriptures. And undoubtedly, their Gentile neighbors took note. We assumed that the Magi were Gentile. I don't know why we assumed that, and I'm not arguing about that assumption. Whether they were Gentiles or whether they were Jews, that is, the children of those who didn't come back when 75,000 of the Jewish exiles returned to Jerusalem. I'm not sure it really matters. But it does tell us that God, blessed be his name, is never trumped by our failures. Listen to me. God may indeed become frustrated with our stiff-necked rebellion. He may weep because we refuse to do those things and follow those admonitions which would bring his richest blessings into our lives. Tears may course down his face, to use an idiom, but he still spanks his children. But out of that spanking, God brings glory to himself. That's where the Magi came from. If you could say it this way, they are the descendants, they are the children of the descendants of those who came to know something about the true God, about his promise to Abraham, about his promises, about the prophets, about their history, and about his prophecies. That's how they recognize the star. More about that in a minute. We have a problem, however. You see there in verse 11, it says, Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers. Does anybody remember anything about Jeconiah's personal history? What can you tell me, Mike?
He was a rotter.
That means a bad dude. Really bad dude. He sat on the throne of Israel, but what did he do, Mike?
Among other things, he sacrificed his children to heathen gods.
That's correct. He was more heathen than many of the heathen. So God spoke through the prophet who was living in the land of Israel at that time. His name was Jeremiah. And through Jeremiah, well, you can look it up for yourself if you want to. I'll give you the passage here. Let's see. It's Jeremiah 22:30. Jeremiah says for God, Jeconiah, you are rejected from being king, and no heir of your family can sit on that throne. Now, you'll notice Matthew has already shown us, starting there in verse 6, David fathered Solomon, Solomon fathered Rehoboam. That's Jeconiah's background. Jeconiah is a descendant of Abraham through Judah, and he is the correct heir to sit on the throne of Judah in Jerusalem, the one that David sat upon. But when Jeconiah had finished messing up things, God said, okay, Jeconiah, none of your descendants are going to sit upon that throne. Now that's to remind us of something. It's to remind us that the exile was not just a moving of God's people from the land over to captivity in Babylon, it's to remind us that God emptied the throne of David. God did that. There was no proper king of the Jews from the time of Jeconiah until a baby was born in Bethlehem. I hope you get that. I hope you see that. Not only was the land empty, people taken over to Babylon, the throne was vacated. The proper, legal, respected, expected person who was supposed to be sitting on that throne wasn't sitting on the throne. So the throne was not only gone, it was vacant. There was no king. And all those names that are listed there from verse 12 after the exile, all those names from there all the way down to and including Jacob followed father Joseph, the husband of Mary. See that in verse 16? All those names are the names of the guys who would have, should have, legally ought to have been king of Israel. But there was no throne for them to sit on. And when they came back from exile, very quickly they became dominated, first by the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. Matthew is reminding those who read his letters that when Jesus was born, the people to whom God had given these incredible promises were living in the lean side of life due to their own disobedience and arrogance. Matter of fact, if the proper person, the proper descendant of David, had been sitting on the throne in Jerusalem when Jesus was born, who would that have been?
Joseph,
come on! Where are you? Yeah, that's what Matthew is showing. He's showing that things had degenerated from what the healthy, vibrant, victorious, abundant experience had been when the people of Israel had entered the land and been following after God. When they turned after other idols, they pursued other gods, pursued pleasure rather than purity. Their house became empty. The land was vacated, the throne was eliminated, the temple was destroyed, and the proper person to be sitting upon the throne was disqualified. That's why Luke chapter 3, verse 31 is so important. Look at it. Luke chapter 3, verse 31. Luke 3, 31. Let me frame it this way. If the one who by law was supposed to be the king of Israel had been sitting on the throne of Israel when Jesus was born, it would have been Mary's husband, Joseph. He wasn't sitting on a throne. He was a mason or a carpenter. He was disqualified. And if he had been the biological father of Jesus, Jesus would have been disqualified from sitting upon the throne of David. That's why you got to go over to Luke. Luke is Mary's genealogy. And in chapter 3 and verse 31, you'll read concerning Mary's background. Son of David, see that? She goes back to David through Nathan, one of David's sons, not Solomon. Nathan was a son of David, but he never became king. Solomon did. Jeconiah descended through the line of David, which came through Solomon. And legally, he inherited the right to the throne. But the curse of Jeconiah removed that from ever happening. So God graciously and mercifully raised up a godly woman who was descended directly from David through David's son, Nathan. You got it? I want to tell you something. This Matthew is a smart dude. This Matthew is one very sharp student of his Old Testament. Very sharp. And I hope we don't just jump from puddle to puddle to puddle to puddle. I hope we don't just skim across the surface, because there's a lot that we can learn from this man, Matthew. I found this in my studies this past 10 days. In Matthew's gospel, there are 50 direct Old Testament quotes. 50. Plus 75 other allusions to Old Testament events. Matthew is saturated in the Old Testament. What I'm trying to do is, as you can tell, this is our third shot in the first chapter of Matthew. There's a lot here to learn, but it's not laying on the surface. Jeconiah is not a joke. It is a serious problem to the Jews. Serious. Without a virgin conception, thereby linking Jesus biologically with David, Jesus didn't have a chance to ever be king of the Jews. Got that? Joseph, being warned by the angel, took Mary as instructed, and her child, conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, he took them into his home, married her, provided for her. What did Joseph give Jesus as his legal father? Come on. The legal right to the throne. Got it? Joseph, legal right to the throne. Mary, biological, direct descendant of David. Jesus is the only one who qualifies to be king of the Jews. And you know what? You know what? The Magi knew that. Turn to chapter 2, verse 1. Look at what Matthew says. Now, Matthew just finished telling us about God's dealing with Joseph and with Mary being impregnated by the Holy Spirit and they're being married ahead of schedule by order of the angel of God. Matthew told us that. Now, when we come to chapter 2, it continues right on. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, chapter 2, verse 1, in the days of King David? Nope. 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 King Herod, who was half Jew and half pagan, half Gentile. Brilliant architect. Incredible builder. Shrewd politician. And a madman. Madman when it came to exploiting his own passions and the people around him. Madman. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, Magi came from the east. Magi from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Ponder that. Ponder that. I understand that the young prince in England I understand his mama's expecting again. You watch the flurry of activities when all of that consummates. It'll be a hoot and a half. So if the King of the Jews has been born, why aren't the Jews celebrating? From the time I was a teenager, I've pondered this matter of the Magi. Who are they? Where did they come from? How did they know what they knew? And what did they know? Amazing questions. They come from the east. That's over where the exile took place. They come to Jerusalem. Of course, that's the capital city. You'd expect the king to be born in the capital city. That would make lots of sense. They come expecting to worship the King of the Jews. Worship the King of the Jews. Why would they worship the king of a different people? Why would they do that? They've come prepared to worship him with tangible gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, substantial gifts. Why would they do that? What did they know? And why did Matthew include this story, this narrative, this experience in his gospel? Well, let me summarize a bit tonight to answer some of those questions. Before Jesus was born, an angel appeared to Zechariah while he was in the temple. Remember that? Announced, "Your wife's going to have a baby." He doubted and lost his speech. Elizabeth became pregnant. Mary is sent by the angel to check out Elizabeth when Elizabeth is 6 months along. Are you with me so far? When Mary entered the house, Elizabeth said, "John leapt in her womb." John, a fetus, responds to the presence of the voice of the mother of our Lord in his human form. John is born. Zacharias gets his voice back. An angel comes to visit Joseph up in Nazareth to tell him that God has impregnated his betrothed wife. She is pregnant with child by the Holy Spirit. Caesar sends out a decree that all the world must be enrolled for taxation. That didn't happen every day. Because of that, Luke tells us, Mary, great with child, Joseph, her legal husband, make the trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Tracking with me? One other thing happened. It's not that important. When Jesus was born, an angel came to tell the shepherds. Magi didn't go to the manger. And the sign to the shepherds was, "You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Go see." An angel appeared to the shepherds. The heavenly host of angels appeared with that angel, filled the countryside around Bethlehem, shouting and praising God, and the glory of the Lord. That's the same stuff that was present in the Holy of Holies. The glory of the Lord surrounded them. What a phenomenal experience. That happened the night he was born. That same night, over in the east, magi, wise men, students, seminary, college, professors, the elite of that land, saw a miraculous phenomenon. It could not have been a natural star. We know that because Later, when they leave Jerusalem to head to Bethlehem, the text tells us the Magi saw that same star. It appeared to them, and they were exceedingly joyful because they saw that star. And that star went before them the 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem and stood over the house where the young child and his mother were living. That's a supernatural manifestation. I think it was an angel. You can have your own thoughts. But we know nothing about that kind of intelligent behavior on the part of a physical star or that kind of specific activity. What I'm trying to tell you is that because Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary, to her probable embarrassment socially, surely to Joseph's consternation, God did a series of supernatural stuff to draw all attention. This is my son, the one uniquely begotten in human flesh. And the Magi were key to that. Because you see, the Magi didn't come from within the dead, asleep, unbelieving, uncaring, bored society of the Jews. There were some few who were exceptions to that. But even the chief priests and the scribes and the Levites, when they were asked by Herod, what's this business about a king being born? They said, oh, well, the scripture is very clear. The prophecy clearly says that that king will be born in Bethlehem. That's very clear. Very clear. But they didn't say, he's born in Bethlehem? We can see him? We can go worship him? Herod at least had enough faith in what the implication of the Magi's message was that he concocted a counterplan. At least Herod had that much faith. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. You can number on the fingers of your two hands the individuals who knew that Mary's son was the Lord God of the heavens and the earth, that he had been supernaturally conceived, and that he met the full qualifications to be king of the Jews. I find it fascinating that Matthew introduces Jesus Christ as the Messiah, chapter 1, Emmanuel, the one who will save his people from their sins, whose name is given to him by the angel Jesus. And in the concluding chapters of Matthew, the Jewish nation said, we have no king, Caesar. Don't you find that fascinating? It's purposeful on Matthew's part. He is juxtapositioning. He is piling proof over here on this side of the scale that this one who is called Jesus is exactly, precisely who God said he would send. He is God, Emmanuel, come in the flesh. And over here, he's showing the absolute pittance of the response of the Jews for whom Jesus came to be king. That's Matthew's genius. And he doesn't miss a stroke. Not a stroke. Well, the Magi come, and you know the story. You know the narrative. I don't need to read that to you. Since you know the narrative so well, let me point out in closing four prophetic passages. Name them. One, uno, deus, tre, quarters over. There they are. Look at them. Look at them. Look at them. Look at verse 5. The leaders of the law, the leaders of the tabernacle, they say, why, the prophecy tells us where Messiah would be born. Verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, they told Herod, because this is what was written by the prophet, but we don't believe a word of it. We are so out of touch with God, we don't have a clue what God's doing in our day. What's God doing? Fulfilling His word. What's His word? And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people, Israel. Ka-ching. God had spoken. They even knew what God had said. They could even apply the prophecy to the report of one born king of the Jews. And then they had to rush off for another beer party. CSI was on TV, and they needed to get there to miss that, so they didn't miss that next episode. I'm telling you, Matthew pins the tail on the donkey right where it matters. Now look at the second one. Angel appears to Joseph while he's sleeping. He says, Joseph, take the baby, flee to Egypt because Herod has bad plans. Verse 14, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And then he quotes the prophecy. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, you want a very profitable study? Go home and dig that out. Go ahead. Go home and find out what that means. Go back to where that's written. Study the context back there. See what God's saying back there. And then take all of that you learned and bring it over here and dump it on that verse, verse 15. So that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And remember that the my son there is talking about Jesus, the Messiah, Emmanuel, King of the Jews. There's a third one, verse 17. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. What's that? Well, verse 16. Herod, when he saw that he had been outwitted by the wise men, the magi, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the male children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. Read Dr. Boyer's explanation on the back of your chart before you go to sleep tonight. It'll tell you why that matters. And it'll tell you how that dates the actual date of the birth of Jesus and tell you why our calendars are wrong. Okay? He gave orders to massacre all the male children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. What was spoken through Jeremiah? A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they were no more. What does that mean? When did that happen? What's the historic context of that phrase? Where did Matthew find those words? Find out. Go back and dig. Dig. Find out. You got a free week next week, so you got time to do it. And then ask yourself, what significance does that have to Matthew's argument about who Jesus is and about the indescribable, horrible thing that his people did to him? Go ahead. One more. Verse 23, then he went, this is Joseph with the child and his mother. By the way, note that Matthew's very careful. He never says Joseph and his son. It's always Jesus, the child, with his mother. So carefully does Matthew guard the necessary component of the virgin conception. That is so vital, so critical, so central. It's not an option. Look, he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets that he, Jesus, might be called a Nazarene. Remember Nazareth, about six journeys back to Israel? And I'm like this. I mean, we've been going night and day, night and day, night and day, and I'm about looped. And we're sitting there in this town of Nazareth. And the speaker gets up, and he's not very articulate, and he's not the sharpest arrow in the quiver. And he says something like this. Now, you all know that the word Nazareth comes from the word that means what? Go find out. Serious. Go find out. You will probably get very excited. What does the word Nazareth mean? And how does it apply to Jesus? And where was this prophecy spoken? And by whom? And about what? Heavenly Father, take your word, please. Suck us up into the vortex of what you say in these incredible pages. We too can be sloppy. We too can get so caught up in CVS and XYZ and PQD and all the rest of the stuff going on in our lives that your word will lie quietly and undisturbed on our desk until next Sunday when we pick it up, dust it off, and tuck it under our arms to go to church. In fact, now, Lord, we don't even need our Bibles. It's on the screens for us. So we don't need to bother with this book at all. We can just say, oh, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it tells the truth. And feel smug and complacent in our neglect of the most important gift you have given us apart from the Holy Spirit of God himself. So help us as we fire up our engines and find out what these things mean that were so critical to Matthew that he included them in his copy of what he learned about Jesus when he became Jesus' disciples. My friend, with your heads bowed, your eyes closed, if I got a little too excited tonight, I accept your apology. I'm sorry. It bothers me, though. Go home Monday nights and lie in bed thinking, Lord, was there somebody there tonight who has not yet made the wisest decision a human can make to trust you, trust your promises, and then act to receive from you the gift of eternal life. Perhaps later, when these messages go out into the airwaves, will there be folks who will turn it off mid-program? Perhaps. Those that will sneer and say, hey, it's not even Thanksgiving yet. Don't need that Christmas stuff. Are there people who will listen and not take it personally? Not dare to trust you with a commitment of their time, their hearts, their lives to you? Friend, please. If you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your Savior, please do that. Just ask him. Use your own words. Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hellfire. I know that. I'm not perfect. But I understand that you, Jesus, came into the world, and at a place called Calvary, you died a death in my place, a death I deserved to die. And I'm thankful. Please come into my life and forgive me of my sins, past, present, future, based upon the sufficiency of the death you died in my place. Give me the gift of eternal life. Send your Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to live within me. And Lord God, give me that experience Jesus called the new birth. Just pray that prayer, something like that. Trust me, God will understand your heart, and he'll know what to do to respond to your prayer. And Lord Jesus, for that one who lifts their heart, lifts their voice, lifts their eyes to you in faith today, we know that you will meet them, forgive them, cleanse them, and give them a transforming experience of a new heart. Thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for Matthew. Help us to catch up with him. Help us to get on the same page with him. Help us to see what he's saying in these marvelous words and understand what that means. We ask this for your glory, King Jesus. Amen.